Well, we're in the book of James. We continue our march, but before that, Linda's going to come up and share with us the baby bottle campaign and some other things. We didn't preview what she was going to say, so I don't know what she's going to say, but I trust her.
I'm just full of surprises, right, Kevin? I'm sorry this is so late. It should have been about a month and a half ago, but life happens, and I'm here today. As usual, baby bottles are full of surprises. I had a variety of items show up this year. The first interesting one was this big blue marble. two game tokens. Two very lovely little crosses that say God loves you on them. And a screwdriver bit, a large nut off of a bolt, and a big washer. So, also in there were a variety of English and Canadian coins that the bank won't take, and coins that had been run over and beaten up that won't go through the coin sorter. So, in the future, don't put bolts and Canadian coins in your baby bottles. Our collection this year was, drumroll please, somebody, come on, $3,032. I don't know the VBS total, but we have VBS money coming, and I believe that we are matching that from the general fund. Thank you all for your support. Look forward to the banquet in the fall, and stick your change in a coffee cup for next year.
Thank you, Linda. I can't remember what the VBS total was either, but I'll tell you this, it was a goodly amount. So we are very pleased to be able to give that to the pregnancy center to save little babies' lives. Everybody's a comedian. What's that? Bill's the bacon, Bill Kuhlmeier. Okay, so I have to say something about this past week. Cindy and I and Bill and Heidi and their girls went to Fellowship of Christian Farmers annual conference, which was held in Fair Oaks, Indiana. And the girls dubbed our conference Farmer Camp because they go to Worldview Camp at the end of June every year. And so they were asking their parents, well, what do you do at this conference you go to? And they told them, and they said, well, that sounds like Farmer Camp. We have Worldview Camp, so we call it Farmer Camp. But what we do is we arrive there on Wednesday night officially, and then we have sessions. We have speakers that come in. We have challenges in the Word of God. Bill led the early morning devotions on Thursday and Friday, which we met at 7 o'clock, and the theme for this year was hope. Is there more to the theme than just hope? And so the verse was out of Proverbs, and so the speakers were centered on the hope that we have in us from Jesus Christ, and we had speakers really from all over the place. One of them was a professor at Purdue University. The main speaker was a pastor from a church in Indiana. We were in Fair Oaks, Indiana, and then part of the conference, we did a tour of the big dairy down there. You might have heard of Fair Oaks. It's just off of I-65 heading south out of Chicago, a little bit to the east, and then that goes south. And they milk 2,800 cows there. And so we had a bus tour of the facility, and then we also had a tour of their hog facility where they had, I don't know how many thousands of pigs, but they were farrowing. They were having babies. They raise them, they fatten them out, they just, it's a whole operation from farrow to finish. And so the whole thing was very interesting. And in between times, we did a lot of eating. You eat about every 4 hours, and you don't just eat, but you eat like a king, I guess you would say, and queen. And we pretty much were stuffed the whole time. And so food is important to farmers, apparently. I was actually going to incorporate that in part of the message, but I've set it all up front now, so we'll just jump right in. Our verses are the same today as they were last Sunday, James 4, 1 through 6, and we'll continue to dig deeper into the richness of God's word. And I'll preface this by saying that I consider myself a pastor teacher. There's many descriptions of elders in the Bible, and I'm going to look at that in a minute. But as a pastor teacher, I consider myself as one who likes to dig into the scriptures, dig below the surface, bring out, to mine out, as I like to say, the truths that God has put in there for us, and not just what's on the surface. And I think one of the issues in the church today, maybe even one of the problems, is that the church in general focuses too much on the surface and not enough underneath. And underneath the scriptures, underneath the doctrines of the love of God and the love of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, comes a very serious personal responsibility that we as believers have to apply to our lives. And too many times people put the blame for their shortcomings or for falling into sin or for whatever the situation might be on someone else or something else. And that's a natural human reaction, I think, or an instinct or whatever you want to call it, is to not take responsibility for your own actions. And a lot of times people end up in very low places, very bad places in life, and they look back and say, well, it's because of this or because of that or because of whatever, but it's really because you didn't yield your life to the scriptures and follow God's way. That's what it comes down to. And so we need more preachers that will challenge us, and myself included, into taking responsibility for our lives and taking responsibility for our spiritual maturity, taking responsibility for whether or not we're obeying the scriptures. And one thing that I liked about the speakers that we had, the one pastor, the main speaker this week, was a pastor, and he was very passionate, and he was a man, I could tell, of compassion. He'd been in the ministry for 40 or 50 years, and he was elderly, I'll say older than me. And one thing I like about this farmer camp is that everybody at the camp is like 100 years old. They're all, and for the longest time, Cindy and I were the youngest ones there, and then we invited Bill and Heidi along, and now they're the youngest ones, and now we're lumped in with the old people. But people that have walked with the Lord for years and decades and for their whole lives and have trusted him through thick and thin and have failed the Lord at times because of their lack of faith or whatever, but so many lessons to learn. And this pastor was preaching, and he was very passionate. In fact, I felt like I was on the edge of tears the whole time he was talking, because I wanted that kind of passion, compassion for people that he had ministered to and people he had shepherded in his life. And I consider myself a shepherd here, and I love people. In fact, I probably love people more than you realize I love people. And I feel like the reason why Cindy and I have been so accepted here is because you love us in return, okay? But sometimes you hear another preacher, and being in the business, so to speak, you tend to compare yourself to them. And I was like, you know, I love people, but I'd like to go to the level that he loves people, that he just has this compassion and this heart and just wanting to help people along. Because sometimes I'm the kind of guy that I'll help you as much as I can help you, but it gets to the point where you just need to, you know, pull up your bootstraps or whatever the saying is and just get going, you know, stop all this mamby-pamby jumbo stuff and just dig in and follow the Lord and be obedient to God and do what the scriptures say, you know? And so, but sometimes you can be a little too much that way. And I don't know that I am or not. I think I am sometimes. But I don't want you to come and say, oh, no, you're not. You're so great. I don't want that because I'm not, okay? Just following the Lord and seeking him and trying to do what he wants us to do. And so I said earlier on that I consider myself a pastor teacher. In fact, when I started out as a young man, when I was 18 years old, I enrolled at the University of Wisconsin, and my major was ag education, agricultural education. I wanted to be an ag teacher, and then I switched it, switched schools, and switched my major to Bible and to be a pastor. And I think that God, obviously, I know that he was leading and guiding me, even though it was kind of turbulent and up and down and back and forth. But we finally settled, him and I, on where he would have me in life, and that is to be teaching God's word. And eventually he brought Cindy and I here, and it's just been a blessing to be here and to be able to teach God's word and to be able to really get to the core of the truths that we need to live our lives. And so as we look into these verses, I want to dig in a little deeper than what we covered last week. And I'll say that we're going to see what it means to humbly follow the Lord, what it means to be totally committed to him, and what it means to be able to see how God is working and moving in our own lives. So if you have your Bibles, James chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 6, and then we'll come back and talk about these again. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? And that's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace, shows favor to the humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to see what your Spirit has to teach us this morning from your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start with the implication that's given in verse 1 of conflict with others. And James asks the question, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they come from your desires that battle within you? He says, do they not come from the desires that battle within you? In other words, where do the battles that take place among us come from? And he's talking about conflict in the assembly of the church, and that's a major part of the message this morning. Someone might say, well, why are we talking about conflict? We don't have any conflict. And I would say that God has richly blessed us here. We're in a season of really grace and goodness, and we don't have a lot of conflict, but conflict is always just under the surface because we, the way that we are in our fallen condition is that we want what we want. And we want people to see what we want, and we want to get what we want. And so James is asking, where do the battles that take place among us come from? And he's talking about conflict in the assembly of the church, and serious and continuous and prolonged conflict. And conflict, by the way, any conflict, I should say, is serious. And I don't consider us to have conflicts going on right now, but we could, because we're very self-centered people as human beings, and when we don't get what we want, we cause trouble. That's just human nature. When I first started here as pastor, we had a piano on this side of the church and an organ on that side. And the piano player and the organist did not like each other. Now don't try to remember, who would that be? I might tell you, but not right now. They disliked each other so much so that they had not spoken to each other in years. And I don't know how many years it was, but it had been a long time. I'm going to say 10 years, because when I got here, they were already in that relationship, so to speak. So during the week, the previous pastor would give each of them his list of hymns for that Sunday, and they would come in, sit down, the pianist would play the prelude to the song, and then the organist would join in at the start of the first verse. They never looked at each other, and they never smiled, and it was an amazingly awkward situation, and everybody knew about it. So when I started, I went to work to resolve that conflict, and it ended up that they both quit the church within 2 months. And for an extended period of time, we had no accompaniment on the songs. And that was very awkward, by the way. In case you haven't noticed, I don't exactly carry a tune the best. And I'm certainly not a song leader. I can lead in a lot of ways, but God never gifted me with music. And I blame that on my parents, because I'm the fourth out of 8 children. But when the first 3 were born, they sat in the pew next to Mom. And my mom has a beautiful voice, and she would sing, and they all learned how to sing. My dad would hold me, Mom would watch them 3, Dad would watch me, and my dad couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, and so I learned how to sing from my dad, all right, but God bless him, that never held him back one bit. Dad led the singing at his church when I was growing up for years, all right, but I'm just not that great of a singer. So I would attempt to lead the singing. It was very awkward. But I also want to say those months were very unifying as a body of Christ, because we had the disunity had been more or less removed at that time. And there have been other conflicts, which I don't have to tell you about, nor do you need to hear about them. But when you have a lot of people coming together, you're going to have different opinions, very strong opinions, and you're going to be susceptible to conflict. But that doesn't mean that you should have conflict. And it certainly doesn't mean that conflict is necessary. So in this passage we looked at last Sunday, and we'll be looking at it again today, James is talking about continuous, prolonged, and serious conflict among the people in the congregation. And he wants to know, how does this happen? And where is this coming from? And where do these battles come from? Because it seems to be a continual condition among these people, which also happen to be God's people. And they have this continuous conflict, and they're believers. They serve the same Lord and the same Savior. And I don't know if you've noticed, but James chooses the violence vocabulary. If you look at verse 2, he says, "You desire, you kill, you covet, quarrel, and fight." And that's pretty strong language. And he could have chosen any kind of metaphorical vocabulary, but he chooses violence terminology because it expresses the intensity and the destructiveness of the conflict in the church. And the terminology used here is no accident. And as a reminder, the context here is being in love with the world as opposed to being in love with God. And the conflict in the church that James is addressing was happening because there were some people in the church who were deeply in love with God, and there were other people who were deeply in love with the world. I remember a pastor saying to me one time, we were having a conversation, and he was telling me about some trouble that he was having in his church. And I said, "Well, what do you think the problem is?" That's what we talk about when we get together. By the way, I used to belong to a group of pastors in the area, and we'd all meet once or twice a month, can't remember, and everybody would go to Subway and buy a 6-inch sub, and then we'd go to the church and we'd sit around. And it became such a sob session that I told my wife, I think I'm going to have to stop going there, because why would anyone, if I was a stranger off the street stopping in there, I would think the worst thing anybody could ever be is a pastor trying to shepherd these people that don't want to be shepherded, and woe is me and all of this. And it was such a downer that I finally quit going. Because I want to tell you that being a pastor is a joy, and I feel like it's an honor that God has opened the door, the possibility, and made it possible, and then to pour out the blessings that are very undeserved on my part, I feel. But God is good, and he's gracious, and God is all these things that we're not. And so James is addressing a conflict in his church. Things were happening in there, and it was because there were some people who were deeply in love with God and other people who were deeply in love with the world. And this pastor said to me, when I asked him what I thought the problem was, he said, "I've just discovered what the problem is." He said, "Half of my board is saved and half of them are not saved." And that spells trouble, because you have people who love God who are trying to get along with people who love the world. And it was people whose greatest priority is to glorify God, and people whose greatest priority was to glorify themselves. And the conflict was inevitable. And so how do you prevent that kind of conflict? How do you prevent that kind of conflict in the church, where you have one segment that loves the Lord and you have another segment that's not even saved, who loves the world, who loves self, and who promotes the things of self as opposed to the things of God? And I say that it starts with the elders in the church. It actually starts with the pastor, and then it's carried over to the elders. And it's interesting, because here at Martintown, we have men on our board, and the way it's set up is that they serve a 3-year commitment on the board, and then they rotate out. And our board of elders right now is Ken Foltz, Don Wiesel, Bill Kuhlmeier, Terry Reed, and Scott Phillips, and myself. I'm an elder, too, but I'm the exception of rotating out. You guys vote on me every year. I mean, I could rotate out any old time, or any time in between if I mess up and you call me and say, "You're out of here," which, thank the Lord, has not happened yet. But one person goes off the board and a new elder comes on, and the next year two go off and two new elders come on. And an elder cannot serve more than one consecutive 3-year term. And he has to have at least a year off in between. And it's a system that's worked very well here over the years. The Bible doesn't say that you have to set it up that way. That's just the way that we've chosen to do it. The Bible says that elders should lead, and that's the way that we organize it. And it's a system that's worked well over the years. We vet our elders according to the Bible, to what the Bible says an elder should be. The qualities we look for in the men we ask to serve are taken primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And in those passages, the Apostle Paul sets forth a number of characteristics that men must possess in order to be pastors, elders, teachers, overseers, and shepherds. And in the New Testament, those terms are all equivalent. Elder connotes the man's dignity and standing. An overseer connotes his function and duty. And pastor connotes his calling of shepherding, protecting, and feeding the flock through teaching. Okay, so I'm right in the middle of your bonus sermon for the day. And you might even get another one if time allows. So today is a 2-bonus day if we get there. These are the qualifications for an elder according to the Bible. And I will say that it's biblical that men are the ones that God has ordained to lead his church. And that's why we have an elder board of 5 men plus the pastor. Okay? Number one, and this is a whole list, an elder should be willing to serve in the role of being an elder. He should be willing, number one. And this doesn't exclude the possibility that sometimes he'll be sought out and encouraged to be an elder. But no pressure should be used that would result in an unwilling, half-hearted service. Secondly, he lives above reproach, which means that he lives in a way that gives no cause for others to think badly of him, of the church, or the Christian faith, or the Lord. Next, he should be 100% devoted to his wife. He exercises self-control, and he's disciplined. This is the next one. He's not addicted to alcohol or anything else. He's sensible and reasonable and has good judgment. He's hospitable, meaning he's friendly. He's able to give instruction. He's astute enough theologically that he can spot serious error and show a person why it's wrong and harmful. He's not pugnacious or belligerent. Pugnacious, it's not a word you hear very often. We had a pastor, Cindy and I did, and I think I can say this without impugning anyone's character, but when we were much younger and going to Bible college, and we had a pastor who could rightly divide the word of God like no pastor I'd ever met before in my life. And we could go in there on Sundays and just be fed and drink in the word of God. But when we went on weekend retreats and we went places, there was nobody more pugnacious than this little pastor guy that we had. He would get in fights on the basketball court. He would get in fights back at the rooms where, I mean, not just fights, but he wanted to fight people. He wanted to punch them. He was very insecure. And I could never figure out how someone could rightly divide the word of God in such a way, but not back it up with his life, in his life. And unfortunately, he was only in the ministry for a few years, and then he went out and went into work in the world. He fell away from the Lord and completely went the other way. That is a shame. But he had the Lord used him in my life and gave me he had a very positive impact on me when it came to rightly dividing the word of God and teaching the word of God. And I learned a lot from him. So we're talking about elders here. And by the way, I'm an elder in the church as well as these other men that I just mentioned. An elder should be reasonable and sensible and have good judgment. He should exercise self-control and be disciplined and not addicted to alcohol or anything else, Paul says in these passages. He's inclined to tenderness. He resorts to toughness only when the circumstances demand it. His words are not divisive, but they're helpful and encouraging. He's not arrogant or quick-tempered or greedy. He's the leader of a well-ordered household. His children are submissive, not perfect, but well-disciplined, so that they do not blatantly and regularly disregard the instruction of their parents. His children revere him, and he's a loving and responsible spiritual leader in the home, and he respects and tenderly loves his wife. He's not a recent convert, but he's had some time to grow, and he's respected in the church and outside the church, and he has a deep personal relationship with the Lord. And I can say that the men serving on our elder board possess all of these qualities. Some are stronger in some areas than others, and some excel in certain areas more than other areas. But that brings a very God-ordained balance to the leadership that we have here. We are one in spirit, and when we make decisions, they are made by unanimous agreement. I believe that as a body of Christ and as a board of elders and as we lead the congregation, we shouldn't be divided, but we should stand together. And that doesn't mean we go around and have a bunch of yes men, but it means we discuss issues that come up and then we agree on how to approach them. And our responsibilities are to look after the spiritual needs of those in the congregation, which means that we are aware of your struggles, we're aware of your victories, and we act accordingly. And we also take responsibility for the order and government of the church, including the physical needs. We don't necessarily do all the work around here, although sometimes we will, but we administrate it. And we work at keeping the peace and resolving conflict of any kind, and that's a top priority. And yet, conflict in the church can be a great reality. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 3, and he says, I can't even speak to you as mature people because you're in such conflict. You're in such hostility toward one another. It happens, unfortunately, in the church sometimes. And you'll notice now the terminology of verses 1 and 2 in chapter 4. It's really, I call it the hot terminology. It's a fast lane change from the cool terminology of verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. That sort of sweet, peaceful description of wisdom, being pure and peaceable and gentle, with that kind of wisdom coming from God. And then James wants to know, where do all these wars come from? If you have in verses 17, it says, but in 18, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then peaceful, loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and insecure, peacemakers who sow in peace to raise a harvest of righteousness. That's so sweet and so calm and so inviting. And by the way, when the scriptures were written, they weren't broken up into books and chapters and verses. It was just one big transcript, okay? So we did that. I say we, meaning down through the centuries, man divided it up into verses and chapters. And so James goes from a thought in chapter 3 to a new thought in chapter 4, which is a good reason for a chapter change, we thought. We, meaning people before me, of course, and you. And so it goes from peaceable and kind and considerate and loving to all of a sudden he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? So we go from peacemakers and considerate and submissive and full of mercy to suddenly fights and quarrels. And he says, do they not come from your desires that battle within you? So there's this inward battle taking place. You want something, but you don't get it, so you kill, you covet. Cannot have what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. And he's talking about Christians. He's talking about people in the body of Christ. You don't get your way, so you fight and you quarrel. You confront people and you argue and you storm out of the room. James wants to know, what kind of wisdom is that? Where do all these things come from? Certainly not from the wisdom of God. Not from wisdom that is from above. And what are these wars going on? Yesterday, somebody texted me and said, spinning off of the sermon quip in the newsletter. By the way, I love it when people respond to that because, by the way, we send out the newsletter to 262 people. And now we just switched over to Constant Contact, so it gives us all this information on the number of people that opened it up on their phone, the number of people that opened it up on their computer at home, which, by the way, is just about everybody opens it on their computer at home. But we get all this information that comes in. And so yesterday or Thursday's email, we had a record 73% of you opened it up and read it. It even tells us those who open it up and then don't read it or go off right away. All right, so I like this new system. Some people don't care for it, but I just want to say if you're one of those that don't care for it, just remember that change is always difficult, but once you get adjusted to the change, it's not so bad. And the reason why we went to this system was because it's a lot easier for me to put a newsletter together and click one send than it is put the newsletter together and copy and paste and only put in so many addresses because Google will only let you send out so many. Otherwise, they consider it spam and PAM and whatever. And it all comes back. But now I can send it all with one click, and you can respond anytime. But what did I say? 73% of the people opened up the last email. I'm not sure why that's relevant at this point, but it's interesting. Oh, I know, because I got a response, which makes me happy. And so it seems that there are not only spiritual battles in high places, which Paul says in Ephesians 6, that there are spiritual battles in high places that are taking place that we don't even see. They're invisible to us, but it's the forces of Satan against the forces of God, and I want to get to that in a minute. If I hurry up, if I talk real fast, maybe I can. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it says that there are two forces. There are two desires within us that are constantly battling. Paul says there to the Galatians, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." And so we have the fleshly desires are to do what we want, and we have the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, who tells us that's not good. Don't do it. And so this battle is constantly going on, and you know it's a battle. And so where do these wars, where do these battles and all this fighting come from? And it's certainly not from people whose wisdom is pure and peaceable and kind and gentle. And as we're seeing in this entire epistle, and which is totally brought into focus in the final two verses of James in chapter 5, where he wraps up the epistle, the goal of this little book is to bring people to true salvation. And these are the tests given to awaken them to whatever is true or not. And so he assumes in that first statement of verse 1 that there is conflict with others. And that's the way it is in loving the world, because every friend of the world, interesting enough, is an enemy of every other friend of the world in one sense, because you live for yourself. And so anybody who gets in your way is reason for hostility. So when you're a friend of the world, you're actually making a lot of enemies, because everybody's a friend of the world, which basically is a friend of self. So inevitably, one who sets his affections on the things of the world, one who doesn't recognize the battle of the mind, as Paul explains in Galatians 5, will be consumed with his own desires and his own pride, and he'll be in conflict with the people around him. That's the first point. Not only does friendship, this is the summary, not only does friendship with the world create conflict with everybody around, because everybody's got his own personal priorities, but it also generates conflict within the person, himself. And so James is saying here, the wars and the fighting, the external conflict is rising out of an internal conflict. Okay, so anytime a fight breaks out, anytime disagreements get to the point where you want to go to blows, that's because of an internal conflict. That's what James is saying. Get yourself right with God, and you're not going to have these kind of conflicts. And think about it for a moment. Do we need somebody to inform us that people have a lot of internal conflict? I think it's pretty obvious, because just look around at all the confusion. And now I'm speaking confusion outside of the church, but many times this carries itself into the church. There's gender confusion. There's sexual confusion. There's people who don't know who they are, and so they look for escapes from life. There's people that struggle with who they are. What's their, how were they made, and why are they here? And are you just a random blob of cells that somehow in the down through the time, through time, you came together, now you're a person. People struggle with that outside of the image of God. And so suicide and drunkenness and drugs and all of these things are trying to alleviate this tremendous internal conflict. And you know there's a conflict because, quite simply, life is hard. We have a lot of pressure and a lot of issues to deal with all the time. And you have issues going on right now that if we could sit down and talk and be completely transparent and honest, it would take a few hours to talk about and a few more hours to resolve. And so the initial response from people is, why bother? And Paul says here, in his time, they just drowned it all in wine. Don't get drunk with wine, Paul had to tell them. Why would you have to tell somebody not to get drunk with wine? Was it just an afterthought? No. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to excess, dissipation, debauchery, bad things. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, he's saying we need an antidote in life. We need something to help us through. You know, I could ask for a show of hands. How many people today, right now, at this moment, have everything figured out? Your family's going great. Work is good. Your friendships are all right. Your relationship with the Lord is just about as perfect as it could be. Raise your hand, because I want to spend some time with you. Because we all have issues, and God is working in his people, but we have to be willing to let him work. And too many times we don't let him work. And a lot of times we don't even know we're not letting him work. We're just taking it on ourselves. But I want to say that we need an antidote for life. Paul is saying as much when he says, don't get drunk with wine, but instead he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, here's your alternative to the world solution. He's saying basically that we need something to help us with the stress and all the issues that we have to deal with. And Paul is saying, let the Holy Spirit be your antidote for your life. Don't let artificial stimulants control you. You don't need that. What you need is the Spirit of God to fill you and control you, because he's the answer to everything you will ever face, and he will give you the boldness you need to face whatever it is that you have to face, and he'll give you the ability to stop doing wrong and start doing right. And I want to say right here that it doesn't ever get any easier. You never get to a place in your Christian life where you turn the corner and say, whew, finally, it's all downhill. You do get there when you get promoted to heaven. Then it's not downhill. It's just, I don't know if the level's even the word. It's just wonderful from what descriptions we have in the scriptures. But no matter what age or what phase of life you enter into, the world is constantly pulling. Your mind is constantly wanting to go the direction of the world. And it's a constant fight. But it's a fight that's worth fighting, because you'll never find what you need any place else except in Jesus Christ. And even renowned atheists, and I didn't look them up this time so I could quote them word for word, but on their deathbed, you can look it up, you can Google it, renowned atheists who their whole lives disowned God, on their deathbed will say, I was wrong. I should have turned to God. There has to be a creator. There has to be a God. And you don't want to get to the end of your life and look back and have all this regret because you chose to go your way instead of God's way. And God's way is never the easiest at the beginning. Anyway, narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the road that leads to destruction. And so people said in Paul's day, it's just too much. Why bother? So they just drowned it all in wine. But we know that we don't need artificial stimulants to control us. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to excess, which leads to debauchery, which leads to dissipation, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he gives us an alternative to the answers of the world. We have the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God rather than filled with these artificial stimulants that don't get you anywhere. He says that the answer to everything you will ever face is found in Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the boldness that you need to face whatever it is you're facing, and he'll give you the ability to stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. It's a spiritual battle, and the lines we see drawn in our culture between good and evil are the manifestations of the spiritual battle that's taking place in high places, Ephesians 6 says, between good and evil, and the internal struggle in each of us is between good and evil. And if I could give you a picture of that battle in real time, you can find it in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is praying. And while he's praying, an angel appears to him. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Get down on your knees and start praying, and whoop, doesn't tell us what the angel looked like. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say that angels have wings, and I won't get into that, but we see them as having wings, right? And they might, but they also might not. But I'll hurry up here, because I can only talk so fast, and I still have a lot of notes I've prepared. And by the way, one young lady has asked for my notes on the book of James, and so every few weeks I send them, and I read back through them, and I'm like, whew, there's a ton in these notes that we never even covered. I could go back next week and preach another sermon from these same notes, but we might not ever get out of James if I did that. All right, so here I am getting sidetracked. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, an angel appears to Daniel and says, from the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So number one, God said, the angel says that God has heard your prayers from day one. How many times do we pray and it seems like nobody's listening? Are you there, God? Do you hear my prayers? And the angel comes and he says, you've been praying from the first day you set your mind to pray. God has heard your prayers. So pray with that confidence. God hears our prayers. And in Psalm 56, verse 8, the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and he says, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? That tells us that God hears our prayers. The King James says that God collects our tears in a bottle. And then we could make the application that at just the right moment, that bottle is dumped out. And those prayers come up before God as a sweet aroma. And that's when God acts. So the angel says, from the first day you set your mind to prayer, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Who would that be? Well, that would be Satan. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So here's the explanation to that, and it's fascinating. This is your second bonus sermon. So actually, this is your third sermon of the day. Actually, every sermon is a bonus sermon. And if you're checking out now to go to your own church, you're missing out. I'm talking about the cyber people now. They need to come back. So this angel, we can reasonably assume, is Gabriel. And the angel Michael is identified here, and they were apparently engaged in a battle with a series of demonic kings and princes, including those called the prince or the kings of Persia, and farther down he's called the prince of Greece in verse 20. So in my notes, I have Gabe and Mike. They're good. And the kings and princes are bad. Gabriel says that he was sent from heaven in specific answer to Daniel's prayer. Gabriel had left to bring the answer as soon as Daniel started praying, it tells us in chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 12. But he ran into trouble on the way. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, he says. And he actually kept him from coming to Daniel as quickly as he might have otherwise. So this is a pretty cool story in one sense. Daniel's praying. God summons Gabriel and says, go help him. Satan interferes, and this battle is taking place. And this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6, where he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces in high places. This is taking place somewhere in the heavenlies. And Gabriel is being detained. The battle is intense. So God sends Michael, the other archangel. By the way, do you know that there were three archangels? We had Gabriel, Michael, and who do you think the third one was? Lucifer, the highest angel, who fell from grace because of his own pride. So Gabriel says that he was sent from heaven in specific answer to Daniel's prayer. And he gets held back. He's fighting for 3 weeks, in case you're wondering how long 21 days is. And he needs help. So the other archangel, Michael, comes to help him. And I won't get into the whole study of angels because I have a bunch of notes here that'll fit in nicely in some other sermon somewhere along the way. But that's your side note. In what we're seeing today in our culture, things like giving children puberty blockers and irreversible surgery to change their genders and abortion and all that, the whole pride movement, it's an outplaying of the internal struggle that's going on inside of man. And I should say that it's not limited to certain identity groups of people. It's a struggle that's innate to human nature. Because ever since the devil became the prince of this world, he turned God's order into chaos. And the world is now enveloped in a distorting and misleading atmosphere of falsehood. And everything is presented to man's mind and heart in untrue dimensions and relations. In other words, Satan is the father of lies, and Satan has presented everything to mankind as untrue and false. And instead of drawing toward God through the lies and deception of Satan, we're guided away from him and into the path of wickedness and death. And because of Satan, God and the world which he created are morally in opposition with each other. And the struggle is real. People are searching for meaning and purpose in a world doctrine that says there is none. Our children are taught from childhood through college that they're a random blob of existence in a universe that has no order or meaning except by random happenings. There is no God, and therefore we are in charge, and it's do or die. It's all or nothing. But with that doctrine of worthlessness and lack of purpose comes a damning sense of guilt. And the battle inside rages on, and so we kill and we covet and we quarrel and we fight. And all the external conflict in the world rises out of people's tremendous internal struggle and uncontrollable desire to lift themselves up above God. That's where we're at. And let me ask you a question as we close here this morning. Look deep into your heart for just a moment. And as you look at your own heart, where does your love and affection go? Anyone who carries the world in his heart, who has not died to the world, who has not been crucified in Christ, any such friend of the world is not a friend of God. In fact, he's an enemy of God, and you don't want to be an enemy of God, because the day is going to come when God's going to put all his enemies under his feet, under the feet of Jesus, for eternal judgment. And there is in this world, everything in this world is going to pass away. And anything in this world apart from Jesus Christ will only end in chaos. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So what is the world coming to? What does the world need? The world needs preachers who will preach hot sermons. And I don't necessarily mean hellfire and brimstone, but we need people who will hold us accountable. But you also need to know that you have a responsibility to live according to what you know. You're not going to get off scot-free. Every decision you make, you'll be held accountable for. You have an obligation, Paul says in Romans 8:11, to the Holy Spirit who lives within you to live according to the truth. You're not allowed to take a day off, a week off, a month off, a year off, or a decade off. You're not saved because you said a prayer when you were 9 years old. You're saved because you've put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, and day in and day out, you're choosing to live for him and make right decisions. And hearing God's word should change your life forever. You should never be able to look at sin and indulge in it ever again. It should affect the way that you think, the way you behave, the way you vote, the way you drive, the way you work, the way you love, the way you treat your enemies, the way you love your parents. It should affect your relationship with your husband or your wife. It should affect your relationship with your children and with your grandparents. And you know when you are doing things you shouldn't be doing. And you know when you are gossiping and talking about people. And you know when you're hiding your sin. And the only way to change the world we live in is to live it for Christ. What causes all the conflict within? You do. You cause it. Because what the flesh desires is contrary to the Spirit of God. So we need to let the Word of God change our lives. We have no excuses. We know what the Bible says. And we know how to live. And it's up to us to make that choice. And it's not just a one-time choice, but it's choices every single day. We're constantly choosing between right and wrong, good and evil, between what God wants us to do and what God doesn't want us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the way that you clearly spell out for us what we need to do and how we need to live. And Lord, I thank you that you've sent your Spirit to live in each one of us, to show us the difference between right and wrong, to lead us into the paths of righteousness as opposed to the paths of unrighteousness and the paths of evil. I thank you that your Spirit has settled on us and that he guides us as opposed to us just blindly making choices and living to please our own desires and flesh. Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit, to make choices that are pleasing to you. And Father, give us the perseverance to go on and make right choices and not give in to the evil one and not go down that path of destruction, which we'll one day regret with every part of our being. But help us to walk in the light of your word and in obedience to you, and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.